Father, we rejoice this morning in that you have heard our confession of sin and you have forgiven our sin and you have cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Through the work of Christ on the cross, through his perfect keeping of the law for us, you have eradicated our sins and you have clothed us in his very righteousness. As we have offered our thanks to you, you have received it. As we have offered our worship to you, you have not only received it, but you have taken joy in it. And we are astonished that you have turned us into those whose worship brings you joy. Father, we bring before you today those with special needs. We think of those who are unable to be with us today because of illness, because of distance, because of your other providential work in their lives. And we know that though this is your providential work, it is painful for them to be deprived of this particular means of grace. And we ask that you will be with them in a real and direct and sensible way this morning. May they know your presence in our absence. We ask that you will give them grace, draw them to yourself. We pray, Father, in this special time in the life of the church, for ourselves. We pray as we seek to fill the office of pastor, of shepherd, of preaching and teaching. We ask that you would give us wisdom. We ask that you would give us unity. We ask that you would give us confidence, because while this office of shepherd is temporarily empty, we know that the office of the great shepherd is never empty, and that you are directing our steps. We know that it is your good pleasure to give your little flock the kingdom. And to that end, we pray that you would guide our steps as this little flock comes through this time of transition. We pray for the Brooks family as they are leaving us, and we ask that you would direct their steps in that same way, that little flock would be guided by your gracious and tender hand. As we study your word this morning, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes through the illuminating work of your Spirit. Would he teach us, and would he move us to know and to believe and to obey? May we know the joy that this passage of Scripture has for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. We're going to finish our study in this brief epistle. Several weeks ago when we started it, we noted in chapter 1 that God is planning our life. That he is directing our steps, and particularly with reference to our spiritual growth. He has a plan for us. He is going to bring us into conformity to Jesus Christ. We learned that plan is certain, that it is well-founded, as the Scripture is well-founded. That was chapter 1. We also learned in chapter 2 that there are opponents of that plan. I don't know anything more foolish than to decide you want to take on God. You know, the news is full of stories of stupid criminals. The ones who wrote the holdup note on the back of one of their checks. The ones who tried to steal a freestanding ATM by running a chain around the bumper of their pickup truck and around the ATM and gunning the engine. Pulled off the bumper of the truck, panicked, drove away as fast as they could, leaving the license plate attached to the bumper. Sometimes you just wonder, how stupid can people be? And what is more foolish, what is more stupid than to decide you're going to oppose the plan of God? But there are people animated by spiritual forces who are equally foolish, who set themselves down that road, and we're warned to watch out for them. But we're reminded here in chapter 3 that God has already ensured victory in this conflict. We don't have to be afraid of these people. We have to be aware of them, but not afraid. Last time, in the first half of chapter 3, down through verse 10, we noted that the first step to achieving this victory is to remember what we already know, and that is that God is directing this battle, this conflict, and that the outcome is certain. That his delay in coming for us and in putting an end to the nonsense is not the result of inattention or apathy, lack of care. His delay is an evidence of his goodness and his grace in holding off the judgment until his people are all brought to him. But there's more than that, and it's the more that we'll look at this morning, starting in verse 11. I'm going to suggest that the second step to victory is to act, to live out those things that you already know. And so let's read this morning 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. I think it's interesting that he begins this section by saying there is a consequence in your actions to the truth that we've been talking about. To the fact that there is a coming judgment. The purpose, one commentator says, the purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation, but motivation. You know, eschatology is hard. I have a whole lecture on this that I'm not going to give now. But God speaks very clearly when he wants to. He's very clear about who he is and who we are and how we can know him, how we can be saved from our sin. But when you get over into eschatology, prophecy, it can get pretty murky. And for that reason, there are different eschatological views. And I think it's very interesting that within conservative evangelicalism and within fundamentalism, it has never been our position that we divide over these things, over the details of eschatology, because it's murky. God has made it murky intentionally, and there are reasons for that that I won't go into this morning, but if you'd like to know, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. I think it's pretty clear from the Scripture why God is unclear in this particular part of Scripture. And so we get all kinds of people coming up with all kinds of speculations, and a few years ago, we all remember, what was his name? Harold Camping? Was that his name? Camping, Family Radio Network, who predicted that the Lord was coming, was it 2012? I don't remember the date. And then he realized he'd been off by a month. And then he realized he was still off. And then he died. And now he knows better. The purpose of prophecy is not for us to figure out the puzzle and know everything that's going to happen. We don't know everything that's going to happen, and we can't know everything that's going to happen. The purpose of prophetic truth is to get us living out of this world and for the next. It is to move our attention from the relative trivia of our everyday lives to the overwhelming fact that God is coming and there will be judgment and there will be justice. And that does a number of things for us, which I'll get to as the message wears on. Wears on is probably the wrong term to use there, isn't it? But he says in verse 11, since these things are going to be dissolved, since judgment is coming, what sort of people ought you to be? Notice he doesn't say, what eschatological position should you hold? He says, what kind of people should you be? How should we then live? Is this a rhetorical question? Is it an exclamation? What sort of people should you be? I don't know. But thanks for coming. The certainty of coming judgment calls for us to be waiting for, preparing for that coming. And what does that preparation look like? Lives of holiness and godliness. Holiness is a wonderful idea. We talk about it a lot. A lot of people think holiness means goodness or righteousness. He's a very holy person. He does good things. I'm not against goodness, but that's not what holiness means. Holiness means being set apart for somebody's special possession or use. God is holy. He's not like the other gods. He's in a class by himself. Nobody else belongs on the field with him. He's holy. He's unique. He's set apart. And because we belong to him, we're holy too. Can I say this reverently? We're as holy as he is. Because holy doesn't mean righteous. It means set apart. And God has set us apart for himself. And we are as holy as he is. So it isn't designed to frustrate us when Peter says in his epistles, be ye holy as God is holy. The reason we are holy is because God is holy. He has chosen us. He has set us apart. Now that means that you're going to live in a way, because you're anticipating this coming, this judgment, you're going to live in a way that isn't going to make a whole lot of sense to people who have other priorities. If your priority is to be famous or to be powerful, or to be rich, then you're not going to be able to make out any sense out of somebody for whom those are not particularly interesting things. Well, you know, you take care of your money, you try to be nice to people, you love your neighbor, but you don't do that for popularity or power or wealth. I remember talking back in the 80s when the economy was on a tear. There were a lot of investment schemes going and a lot of boiler rooms where people were calling trying to get people to give them money. And one guy called me and I could tell that this thing was pretty loopy. So I listened to his spiel and I asked him a few questions, and this is not something I was going to touch with a 10-foot pole. And he says, so, you know, look at this opportunity. And I said, I'm sorry, I'm not really interested. And he said, you know, you're missing out on an opportunity to get rich. And I said, getting rich is not something I've ever really cared about. And he said, well, then you're an idiot. And he hung up. I'd love to know where he is today and how he's doing. Holiness. We're set aside for God. We have a different set of priorities. We're in a different class. And I don't mean that as elitist. We didn't clamber up into this different class. God reached down into the mire and pulled us out and set us over here on a solid rock and said, you're mine. And I don't deserve any of it. But it's awesome. And you know, that'll rearrange your priorities. Holiness. And that means that some of the things we do or don't do are going to look pretty weird to people who have different priorities. And we need to understand that. Of course it's going to look weird. They have different priorities. But we live differently anyway. Godliness. Living with a view toward God. Living with the understanding that we belong to Him, that we're His servants, that we report to Him, and that He directs our steps and guarantees our success in our labors for Him. There are men in the Bible that offer an example of that. Joseph. Joseph's running Potiphar's household. Potiphar doesn't have any idea what's going on in that house. He trusts Joseph so well. And Joseph is offered Potiphar's wife by the wife herself. And you know, he could have gotten away with it. And he says, how can I do this great sin and sin against Potiphar? No, he doesn't say that. Sin against God. Samuel. His leadership is rejected by Israel. And they want a king like all the other nations around them. They want to be groovy. I love to use the term groovy. There's a very simple reason. Because it's so hopelessly out of date that it sounds ridiculous. And there's a point in there. Whatever the current term is, right now it's hip, I think. It's some body part. I don't know, hip or ankle. Really elbow, man. Someday that's going to sound as silly. See, we don't live for the now. We're not short-term people. We're long-view people. They wanted to be groovy. They wanted to have a king like all the other nations. And Samuel says, how can I sin against God by ceasing to pray for you? After he's been rejected. That's what godliness looks like. You have a view toward what does God want? What is God doing? What does he want from me? Remember what Peter said back in 1:3 several weeks ago? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And how has he done that? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. How do we live lives of holiness and godliness? By knowing Christ. by having a relationship with Him, by living for Him, and by His living through us. And I remind you here, as I did in chapter 1, that this is not passive. In 1:5, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Here in verse 12, he says, we're waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We're people of the long view. That's a really liberating thing. I will confess that I don't practice this perfectly, but I think I get the theory. I just have trouble putting it into practice. You ever have that problem? Every day when you're really frustrated, in those times of great frustration, ask yourself, is this going to matter in a million years? Is it? Traffic? Personal conflict of one kind or another? Is this going to matter in a million years? We're people of the long view, not people of the now. And that liberates us from the frustrations of daily life, if we will let it, if we'll think that way. Now, Peter says something that's kind of surprising here. He says not only that we're waiting for, anticipating the coming of the day of God, he says we're hastening it. Now, that's weird. How does that work? Well, remember why God is hasn't come yet? Remember the reason? First part of chapter 3? He's waiting for his people to be gathered. Now, if we are active in gathering those people, then when the last one comes in, the trumpet sounds, and he returns. In some sense, then, we can be said to be hastening the coming of the day. Peter himself, same guy, says back in Acts chapter 3, he preaches in the temple after the healing of the lame man. He says, repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you. Peter seems to like to sink his teeth into this idea that what we do makes a difference. Now look, we know that God is sovereign. Solomon says in Proverbs 16 that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing of that is of the Lord. But the fact is that God describes himself as someone who lovingly responds to our interactions with him and our service for him. What we do makes a difference. And if you think you understand how God can be completely sovereign and how what we do can make a difference, there's something you haven't thought of. Okay? We'll never understand that. You don't want a God that you can understand, do you? Really? Do you want one that simple? But Peter says, we're hastening the day of the Lord. So what do we do? This is why we choose what we choose. So what do we choose? Verse 13 through 16, he says, we need to live godly. Live godly. Verse 13, he says, according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He's quoting Revelation chapter 21 here. He's quoting Isaiah 65, verse 17, and I'm going to read that a little bit later in the message. And he's anticipating Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, what does it mean that this is a new heaven and a new earth? Couple of thoughts. First off, I think it means more than this is shiny new. New in time. I think this is new in quality. This is a different kind of heaven and earth. And the Lord makes that very clear in his descriptions of the new heaven and new earth in the book of Revelation. Things are different there. They're not broken like they are here. We don't face the frustrations of our own sinfulness and the sinfulness of others, and the ignorance with which we have to make our decisions every day. We don't face the frustrations of damage and disaster that arises from nowhere in an instant. In the new heaven and the new earth, things will be different. Another thought, I was talking with someone here in the body about this just recently. Is God going to make a new heaven too? Is the old heaven not good enough? Is it in need of renovation? God's throne room going to get a whole new look? I don't think so. In the Jewish mindset in the first century, heaven, there were several senses of heaven. And the first heaven was the sky, and the second heaven was the place of the planets and the stars. And then the third heaven is where God lived. I suspect here we're talking about the physical heaven. The sky, the cosmos, the universe will be renovated, will be renewed. It'll be different. It'll work better because the influence of the brokenness that our sin brought to the world will be demolished. So, he says, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, be diligent. Not passive, is it? Get to work. Pay attention to this. Make some plans. Execute them. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. What better way is there to prepare for a righteous kingdom than righteousness? To be without spot or blemish. That's the character of Jesus Christ, isn't it? A lamb without spot or blemish sacrificed for us. It's the opposite of the false teachers. Look back in chapter 2, where we were a while back, verse 13. These false teachers, end of verse 13, they are spots and blemishes. Okay. We're supposed to be different from that. And that means that we're going to believe, we're going to trust God's patience I say delaying. He's not delaying, but I don't know what word to use there. In the long wait that we're experiencing for his coming. We're supposed to believe his reliability, that he's going to keep his promises. And now he says in verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. He brings up Paul here, and there's a legitimate question. Why is he talking about Paul all of a sudden? What's this have to do with what he's talking about? It's not entirely clear. There's a little bit of speculation that I think makes sense. You can consider this. Paul wrote very aggressively on freedom from the law. Galatians, Romans, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Not under the law, but under grace. And it's pretty likely that these false teachers that Peter is talking about in chapter 2 had built on that to argue for super grace, for absolute freedom, no restrictions, cast off restraints, do what you want. Well, you know, there is a sense in the scripture in which you ought to do what you want if your wanter is right. If your wanter is biblically educated, then do what you want, absolutely. But you can see how people who are evil in heart and intent and immoral would want to jump on an opportunity like this and say, okay, live it up. We're free. Strut your freedom. And Peter says, you know, Paul said that we need to live godly in preparation for the end too. So don't use Paul. He says, he makes a little offhanded comment here that's worth noting on the way by. He says some of the things in his letters are hard to understand. In New Testament studies, that's actually a bit of a joke because three of the most difficult interpretational passages in all the Bible are in two chapters in 1 Peter. And so, you know, it's a little case of the pot calling the kettle black here. Both of them are inspired, of course. They wrote what they should have written. But Peter's got some hard things to understand, too. But notice he says, the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Now, every time that word scriptures is used in the New Testament, 50 times, it's used of the Old Testament scriptures. And Peter says here that the Old Testament is scripture and that Paul's writings are scripture. And he uses the word for another of the same kind. The ink's barely dry on some of Paul's letters when Peter writes this. And Peter says, he wrote scripture. And you'll keep in mind that at one point Peter was faced down by Paul and rebuked in public and was shown to be wrong. And Peter says, he's right. He's written the scripture. You can trust this book. So, I'm 3 minutes behind. So, we live godly, 13 through 16, and we reject false teaching, 17 to 18. How do we do that? First, by refusing the false ideas. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care. It's not passive. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. We know this beforehand. That's the word in Greek, prognosis, foreknowledge. We've been informed ahead of time. Don't lose your stability. Now, where is your stability found? Your stability is found, of course, in Christ and in the revelation of Christ in His Word. We sing in Sunday school, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. You move away from aligning your thinking with the Scripture, and you lose your foundation. Have you ever been in an earthquake? My dad was in the Long Beach earthquake, 1933 or 4, somewhere in there. He described being out in his front yard, playing with his nephew. And suddenly it felt weird, and he looked and he could see the street doing this all the way down the block. And suddenly the ground was like liquid under him. It's pretty unsettling when the only final foundation you have, the earth itself, goes all wobbly on you. Very unsettling thing. You need to be founded on the Scripture. You need to be founded in the truth. That's why it's so important that the person who stands in this pulpit preach the Scripture and not his own ideas. But that's why it's so important that you study the Scripture and know it and seek answers to your questions. We have to know. You know, there will be great judgment on false teachers. I think of, you can turn on your TV any hour, day or night, and whatever delivery system you have, you know, cable or satellite or there are others. You go to the channels where the religious section is, and somewhere on one of those channels, any time, day or night, there will be a false teacher. And chances are it'll be on multiple channels. And you know, a guy like Joel Osteen can say, you can have your best life now. If you think about that in the sense of eternity, that's not a good promise. I don't want my best life now. If heaven's not this good, I'm going to be really disappointed. If people would just think about what these people are saying. There's going to be judgment on people like that. But let me tell you, at some point, the people who are misled have to take some of the responsibility for that. They follow a false teacher because he tickles their ears and they like having their ears tickled. And God's people ought to know better. So, found yourself in the Scripture. Study the Scripture. Know it. Well, I've never been to seminary. You don't have to go to seminary. You have the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a place for seminary. I went there. Good days and bad, let me tell you. And I occasionally teach in a seminary. And I'm grateful for the income. But the Spirit of God indwells His people and illumines their minds to understand His Word. God has not left you without a witness, and you do not have to be completely dependent on some guy who knows what a Greek preposition is. For what it's worth, the Greek prepositions aren't all that helpful anyway. Study. Understand. Sure, ask questions. Fellowship is part of that. A pastor shepherd is part of that. But take the responsibility. Get grounded. So we reject false teaching by refusing false ideas. Then we reject false teaching by growing in grace. Verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe commented that 1 Peter is about grace. The grace that God gives in trials. 2 Peter is about knowledge, about spotting the false teachers, recognizing their error and rejecting them and refuting them. In essence, growing in grace and knowledge is just simply sanctification. It's becoming more Christ-like, which is what that plan that God is working out for us throughout our Christian lives. And so he closes the epistle with the doxology. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. You have a quotation from Kenneth Gangel on the front of the order of worship this morning. The glory of redemption, the glory of spiritual growth, the glory of manifesting the symphony of grace, the glory of escape from the false teachers, and the glory of his ultimate return. All glory belongs to Jesus. Notice that the benediction here is given to Christ. To Christ be the glory. Benedictions ascribe glory only to God. This is a deity of Christ passage. I think it's interesting that Peter's last words are almost exactly the same as Paul's. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is what we're about. We're living today to bring him glory until he comes in glory. And if you get a vision of that, all the other junk will fade. The old song says, "The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." I'd like you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 65, if you would. Isaiah 65. I'm going to start reading in verse 17. This is the verse that Peter quotes in the passage we've just studied. Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be." Isn't that a wonderful statement? "And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is what we're headed for. This is what we're envisioning and anticipating and hastening by our labors. This is the reason the Lord says, learn to live righteously. This is going to happen. Whether you believe it or not, it's going to happen. Why not pursue that vision with confidence and bring that kind of confidence into the struggles and the efforts you face every day? The ordinary struggles of life look really different in the light of this kind of outcome. Some of you may be aware that a few weeks ago there was a football game between a couple of universities in the South. I don't know if you've heard about it. It is the estimation of people whose job it is to estimationificate these sorts of things, that it was one of the greatest national championship games ever played. Clemson University was down 3 points with 6 seconds to go. They're on the 2-yard line because of a penalty. Alabama is the leading defense in the country. Alabama is the team that beat them last year. Dabo Swinney calls a timeout. And he gathers his team around him. There are 75,000 people in that stadium, and every one of them is screaming. More people than had ever been in that stadium before. And what do you say to a bunch of 18 to 22-year-olds who are now under the most pressure they have ever been in their lives and likely ever will be? It all hangs on this one play. You got to do it right. What do you say? Swinney leans into his guys and he says, listen. And I suppose some of them thought, listen to me, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying, listen. You see, the way the fans are seated in that stadium, all the Clemson fans are behind the Clemson bench. It makes sense. And as it happens, the end zone where they're about to run the last play of the game is filled with Clemson fans too. The Alabama fans are in the other two sides. Everybody's screaming. And Swinney says, listen. Listen to that. And then he says words that I'm sure will be immortalized in football history. He says, ain't this fun? And you're thinking he's going to talk to him about technique and be sure to do this. He says, ain't this fun? Now go run your play. The offensive coordinator has called for a pass. They're not going to take the safe thing and kick a field goal and tie it up and go into overtime. They're going to go for the win. He's called for a pass, and experts in football tell me that more things can go wrong with a pass than with a run, generally speaking. Every one of those guys on the line makes his block. The play runs absolutely as anticipated, and receiver Hunter Renfro, who oddly enough is number 13, catches the pass in the end zone for the win. Deshaun Watson said later, I knew it was going to be a touchdown before the ball was even snapped. Now, come on, it's just football. And I realize there's a lot of money involved, and there are a lot of people involved, and hard work, and character qualities, and all that good stuff, and it does matter. But in the end, it's just about running around a grassy field with a ball in your hands, or throwing it back and forth. It's nothing that's going to change the world. What about this? What about this? Ain't this fun? You know we're going to win. Now go out there and run your play. So how do we run the play? You live for the long term. Is this going to matter in a million years? Whatever you're facing right now, is it going to matter in a million years? Live for the long term. Second, strive for godliness. Don't be passive about it. Go to the weight room. Get in shape. Learn the scriptures diligently. They're your foundation. They're how you know what to do. And in all of that, give all the glory. Disappointment, success, whatever, give all the glory to God. Because He is the one we're living for. Ain't this fun? Let's pray. Father, we are unequal to the task, but we are in Christ. And we are indwelt by your Spirit and by your grace and by your strength and by your provision. We will be kept by your power unto salvation. Now, Father, would you imbue us with that vision? Would you help us to live with the confidence and the joy and the optimism that comes of drawing our strength from you, of living out your plan, and of anticipating the glorious end. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.